Before I begin our study in God's Word this morning, I just wanted to bring to your attention there's a half sheet of paper in your bulletin with dates and verses on it that's going to be our plan of memory verses for the next couple of months. So if you want to follow along with us in memorizing 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, our first two verses will be practice next Sunday, January 3rd. Today we're going to be looking in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. There is an outline in your bulletin if you would like to use one. And allow me to ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Father, we give you abundant thanks for accomplishing on our behalf what we could not do for ourselves. We thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the earth as a man to be the propitiation for our sins, that we might have victory over sin, death, and hell through the victory which he has accomplished, that we might have the hope of the resurrection, even as you have raised him from the dead, that we might have joy and delight in knowing the true and living God, and the eager expectation of one day having the privilege of dwelling in your presence dressed in the righteousness of Christ. And we thank you that even now we can approach your throne of grace and find mercy and help in time of need. And we ask today that you would be pleased to teach us your truth, that it would be written on our hearts, that our hearts would receive it and bring forth the fruit of righteousness for your honor and your glory. And we thank you that our sins are forgiven, and that we can know you and know your word. We thank you that you have not left us in darkness, that you have not given us blind eyes, but you have given us eyes to see and ears to hear. And we pray that you would be pleased to send forth your truth mightily today to accomplish your good pleasure. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Words, definitions, meanings. The art of communication is difficult, for the same word may have different meanings. And this particularly comes into play when we study the scriptures. For if I were to ask you, what's the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear the word crown? It's probably something that's put on a king, golden with gems. But the biblical crown is not that kind of crown. You probably saw it about 9 years ago at the Athens Olympics when they would crown the gold, silver, and bronze medalists. What did they put on their head? You would call it a wreath. It was a crown. That is the biblical crown. And so we have this difficulty in understanding certain words. Even mentioned this morning by Pastor Bryant, in Psalm 21 were some biblical words that we're used to. Words like hope and crown and glory and joy. Now, if I were to ask you, who is your hope, what would be your answer? Jesus Christ. That's a good answer, because in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul says that the mystery that has now been revealed is Christ in you, the hope of glory. If I were to ask you what kind of crown you're looking for, what kind of crown are you anticipating if you're a believer? A crown of righteousness, which would be a perfectly good answer, because in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, Paul says that he has fought the good fight. It's now time for him to depart. And when he does, God will give him the crown of righteousness, which he has promised not only to Paul, but to everyone who has loved his appearing. If I would ask you, what is the purpose of the gospel? What is the reason people are saved? What would be your answer? For the glory of God. And that would be a good answer, because in Ephesians chapter 1, it talks about the three persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and the work which they do in salvation. And at the end of each paragraph of what the Trinity does, it says it's to the praise of the glory of His grace. And if I were to ask you, even as was mentioned this morning, where is the fullness of joy? What would be your answer? In the presence of God. And that would be a perfectly good answer, because in Psalm 16, verse 11, it says, in your presence is the fullness of joy. But let's turn to Psalm 16, where that verse is found. And find something that some of y'all are aware of, but some of y'all might have forgotten, and some of y'all might be surprised. Psalm 16, verse 11 says, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forever. So where is joy found? In the presence of God. But notice what verse 3 says. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. Now, does that surprise you? That now the saints of God in verse 3 is where the delight of the psalmist resides? How can these things be put together? Is it in the presence of God? Or is it with all the saints in whom is all my delight? Well, where would you find the presence of God on earth? In the saints. Oh, it is imperfect, to be sure. And yes, our chief delight will be in the presence of God Himself. But if God has chosen to abide in and with His saints, wouldn't you want to be with His saints? To be in the presence of God? Well, that's what Paul is going to discuss for us today in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We've been looking in 1 Thessalonians, and we've been seeing that this is a church that is characterized by suffering, waiting, excelling, and encouraging. That they are suffering from the very beginning the afflictions of other men in Thessalonica. That they are waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of their suffering. That they are excelling in faith, hope, and love. And yet they need encouraging, because it's difficult to continue in this way. And in chapter 2, Paul begins to tell us of his ministry in the lives of the Thessalonians. And in chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, he talks about his exhortation that he preached the word of God to them in the midst of opposition. Now, does this speak of Paul's love and concern for the Thessalonians? Why, certainly. Because it would have been very easy after being abused and afflicted in Philippi to have just left and gone home. But he didn't. He pushed on to Thessalonica. And in his love for the people of Thessalonica, he preached the gospel. And he could have toned it down so that there wouldn't have been as much opposition, but he didn't. He preached the truth to them the way they needed to hear it. Then in chapter 2, verses 7 through 12, he talks about his care and concern, and he uses the example of a mother and a father. That as a mother, he tenderly cared for them and nourished them on the truth of God's word. And as a father, he was a disciplinarian and an encourager to do the work that God had called them to do. In chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, we saw his rejoicing in the midst of opposition. There was a joy in the hearts of the Thessalonians that they had received the truth. There was a joy in the heart of Paul in giving the truth. There was a joy in the heart of Paul in seeing the Thessalonians receive the truth. And in the midst of all of this, there was affliction. The Thessalonians were opposed. Paul was opposed. The teaching was opposed. But even though there was great opposition, there was a reception of this word as the truth of God, not just some thoughts of men. And for that, Paul was greatly rejoicing. And now we come to chapter 2, verses 17 through 20. His hope, his joy, his crown, and his glory. Now I ask you about what would be your hope, your crown, your glory, your fullness of joy. Paul asks that question in verse 19. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? What do you think the answer would be? Who is our hope, our joy, our crown of exaltation? Christ. What's the answer Paul gives? You. You are our hope, our joy, our crown of exaltation. Verse 20, you are our glory and joy. A strange and unusual answer for who is our hope, who is our joy, and who is our crown of exaltation. Now, why would Paul answer his own question in that way? Well, let's take a look at what he has to say. In verse 17, we see the affection that Paul has for the Thessalonians. He says, but we, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while, or having been torn away from you for a short while, or having been orphaned from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. Now, how does Paul express his affection here? He calls them brethren. He welcomes them into his own family, his own spiritual family. He's already said that he's treated them as a mother and as a father would, and now he calls them brethren. Paul had a great affection for these believers who were in Thessalonica. And when you think about it, this man, Paul, was exceptionally unique. A cut above, a different man who lived a life that most of us could only aspire to. And yet he calls these Thessalonians his brothers. Perhaps there's somebody you admire greatly that you would like to just be their friend. Well, Paul wasn't content with being friends with the Thessalonians. He had a familial relationship with them. But if that's not amazing enough, turn to Hebrews chapter 2. And look at verse 11. For both he who sanctifies, that is, Christ, and those who are sanctified, that would be the saints, are all from one Father. Who is Christ's Father? God. Who is our Father? God. Do we have the same Father? That would make us brothers. You wouldn't think Christ would like, Christ needs to be a little bit above us, right? So he wouldn't associate with us as a brother, would he? Maybe as a older brother, maybe something better. But what does it say? For this reason, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. That's amazing. That Christ isn't ashamed of us. As dirty, rotten sinners, as individuals who have offended a holy and a righteous God, those who trust in him, he is not ashamed to have a family relationship with them. Some of us might be ashamed of some family member in our family. Christ is not. He is not ashamed to call the saints his brethren. So why does Paul call the Thessalonians his brethren? He's simply acting like Christ. He's simply doing what Christ would do and having the same thoughts that Christ would have. But even though he had this family relationship with the Thessalonians, we see in that same verse, 1 Thessalonians 2:17, it says, having been bereft of you or having been torn away from you, the word is having been orphaned from you. Now, this is an interesting word because when you think of an orphan, you think of a family. But you think of an individual who does not have a family. Well, that's how Paul felt. That his family had been ripped away from him. That's how intense his affection was toward these Thessalonians. That they were his brothers. They were his children in the Lord. And now, because of affliction and oppression that took place in Thessalonica, he's now down in Athens, and his children are still in Thessalonica, and he's been ripped away from them. He would have loved to have spent more time with them, to get to know them better, to teach them and nurture them in the things of the Lord, but that didn't happen. And so he expresses his separation from them as being orphaned from them. There was a time in the life of Jesus that he was going to die. What do you think his disciples felt when he died? Think they felt orphaned? Absolutely. But turn to John chapter 14. I guess they didn't fully understand who he was. Because in John chapter 14, in verse 18, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said this, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Now, Paul, being a man, we'll see that he didn't have the ability to come to the Thessalonians. But when people who were important in your life, as Paul was greatly important in the lives of the Thessalonians, even when men cannot be there for you, when human beings cannot be there for you, there is one who will never leave you as an orphan. He will come to you. All men, as the saying goes, the best of men are men at best. But there is one who sticks closer than a brother. There is one who will never leave you as an orphan. He will come to you. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, notice what Paul says. "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers." Did Paul forget these people? Out of sight, out of mind kind of thing? Got other things to do? I don't have time to think about the Thessalonians? Not at all. Constantly bearing you in mind in prayer. And notice what he says in verse 4. "Knowing, brethren, beloved by God." He knew he had received the love of God. He knew the Thessalonians had received the love of God. He knew that he and the Thessalonians were brethren. How could he forget them? He has a strong, loving relationship with the Thessalonians. So this separation that's talked about in verse 17, Paul wants to make sure they understand, because there were some distractors, some opponents of Paul that said to the Thessalonians, "He didn't care about you. That's why he was here for such a short time. He's just here and gone. And he probably will never come back. He doesn't care about you." See, they were trying to discredit his message by discrediting him. What does Paul say? "We were orphaned from you for a short while in person, not in spirit." Or literally, "We were orphaned from you face to face, but not in our heart. You were still very dear to us in heart. We couldn't be face to face, but we never lost our love for you." And so what's his aspiration in verse 17? "We were all the more eager with great desire to see your face." We desperately wanted to come back and see you. Now, I, Paul, the people who are slandering me, let me say how I felt, me personally. Do you know how often Paul says his name in the middle of a letter? Almost never. But he wants the Thessalonians to know that he has a strong, loving relationship with them. He says, "I, Paul," more than once. The Greek says once and twice. Now, how long has he been orphaned from them? In verse 17, a short time. And in that short time, there were already multiple times that he wanted to come back. Because he because he loved them so much. He wanted to see them face to face. He was orphaned from them face to face, but not in heart. But notice what he says in verse 17. We were all the more eager to see your face. We still wanted to be with you personally. I, Paul, more than once. But there was opposition. It says, and yet Satan thwarted us. Now, many commentators said this word thwarted has the idea of impeding, stopping the march of an army. And back in the Roman days in which Paul lived, the way they would stop the march of an army is they would dig a trench in the road. And that's just not easy to get by. Or maybe they would cut some trees and they'd throw this huge pile of wood in the road and make an obstacle. But whatever it took, either digging a trench or building a pile of wood, you did something to stop the advance of the opposition. So what is Satan doing? Whatever he can to stop the advance of the gospel. Does God allow him to do it? Apparently, he can't do anything unless God allows him to do it. And apparently he's doing it, so apparently God's allowing him to do it. And you might say, well, why? Well, how dear do you think the Thessalonians were to Paul if he had to birth them in affliction, leave them in affliction, and be thwarted by Satan to return to them? See, God uses even the activity of Satan to strengthen and encourage his people. What's the worst event that's ever taken place in the history of mankind? The cross. Who precipitated the cross? What man precipitated the cross? Judas. And what happened to Judas in order for him to precipitate the cross? Satan entered his heart. What? God is going to allow Satan to enter the heart of one of the disciples of his son in order to betray his son so that his son is put to death? Does that make sense? Well, that was the plan of God. Of course it makes sense. It was the predetermined plan of God. Satan can't do anything unless God allows him. What is so strange is the things that God allows Satan to do brings glory to God, not Satan. And what appears to be a hindrance to the progress of the gospel is no hindrance at all. What did Paul say in Philippians 2? Where is Paul in Philippians 2? Jail. You have just stopped the greatest missionary that has ever lived on planet Earth. You have stopped him. What was Paul's response? The gospel's progressing even more than when I was around. Other men have far more courage to speak boldly the truth of God's word. You can imprison the greatest missionary who ever lived, and the gospel will proceed just as God wants it to. So yes, Satan thwarted us. And Satan will throw up roadblocks and obstacles. But they will simply be used to glorify God. Did Paul understand what it meant for Satan to be behind the opposition that men throw at him? I don't think Paul ever saw Satan. I don't think Paul ever had Satan come to him the way Jesus had Satan come to him in the wilderness and tempt him. How did Satan thwart Paul in the gospel? Through men. Did Paul understand that? Yes. In Acts chapter 9, verse 4, when Paul is on the road to Damascus and he sees the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he did see the Lord Jesus Christ. What did Christ ask him? Why are you persecuting me? Who was Paul persecuting? The church. But there was someone far greater behind the church than the church itself, and that was Christ himself. So when the church was persecuted, there was a spiritual reality behind that, that Christ was being persecuted. So when you persecute men, you persecute Christ. If men thwart the gospel, they do so because Satan's behind it. Paul also understood that when he said in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to whom?" Or according to what? The course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Wow. He's basically saying you walked according to Satan. Then he says in verse 3, among them we too all formerly walked. We all lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. We did what Satan wanted us to do. We did it willingly and cheerfully. And therefore we were sons of Satan and children of wrath. We have to read verse 4, even though it's not necessarily applying to the verse in Thessalonians, but God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. If you are no longer an instrument of Satan to thwart the gospel, it is because of the grace of God. So what is his exaltation? This word exaltation in verse 19, who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation, is actually the word boasting. Is it appropriate for a Christian to boast? We'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And notice in verse 26, we're to consider our calling. Why? Because what's happened? Verse 27, God has chosen. God has chosen. Verse 28, God has chosen. Why? Verse 29, that no man should boast before God. Verse 31, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Christians aren't to boast in themselves. They're to boast in God. But in a sense, there is a kind of boasting and a kind of pride that a Christian rightly can have. And I say that carefully. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, just a few pages over, starting in verse 10, Paul says, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. What's Paul doing? Does he have a sense of pride in that he laid a foundation? Well, not really in himself. It was according to the grace of God. But was he glad that God used him for the work of God? Yes, there's an element of, all right, I did something good for God, in the heart of Christians. A righteous pride and boasting, if you will. Always understanding that it's according to the grace and power of God. And he goes on to say, I laid a foundation, another is building upon it. Let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will be evident. For the day will show it, because it is revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. Well, isn't that a good thing? The wood, hay, and straw will be burned up, but the gold and the silver and the precious stones, that will remain. And so there is an element of thankfulness, a sense of accomplishment, a recognition that God is working in you when things of the Lord are accomplished in your life. Paul recognized it. He always attributed it to the grace of God, but he recognized it in his life. So there is an element of thankful boasting in what God has done in the life of a Christian. Now, if we turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says, who is our hope, or joy, or crown of exaltation? You know, the Christian's hope is stated in Romans chapter 8, verse 23 through 25, as having a resurrection body, a glorious body. Do you have it? No, that's why you hope for it. If you had it, you'd no longer hope for it. Because hope that is seen is not hope. That's why we hope for it. His joy. If we looked in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, did Paul have joy in the Lord? Was it complete? Yes and no, because Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, make my joy complete. Who makes Paul's joy complete? The Philippians. And how do they make Paul's joy complete? By being of the same mind, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. If you guys will act like Christians, my joy will be made complete. In 3 John chapter 4, John says he has no greater joy than this, to see his children walking in the truth. Can that really be true? Wouldn't your greatest joy be in the Lord? Well, how is that different than seeing your children walking in the truth? It's the same thing. Because how can you have joy in the Lord if what the Lord is doing is insignificant and children aren't walking in truth? So his joy is seeing his children walking in the truth. So we can have joy in people and the Lord. People can give us joy by being of the same mind and walking in the truth. And his crown, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, talks about a crown of righteousness. James 1:12 talks about a crown of life. And 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, talks about a crown of glory. Those are victor's crowns, wreaths that the Lord gives to his people. What was Paul's crown? The Thessalonians. Again, there's no separation here. For what glory, what righteousness, what life would Paul have if he couldn't serve the one who gave him these crowns and see that one working in his life to produce those same things for others? So the Thessalonians were his hope, his joy, and his crown of exaltation. And in verse 20, he says, "You are our glory and joy." In John chapter 17, verse 22, if we look at that verse, Jesus is praying to his Father right before his death. And he's praying on behalf of the saints. And he says, "In the glory which you have given me, I have given to them." Why? Why did Christ give glory to the saints, to his disciples? That they may be one, even as we are one. If Christians aren't one, God loses his glory. That's why the Thessalonians were Paul's glory. They were Christ's own, and therefore they were Paul's glory as well. And what's his motivation in all of this? When he says, "Who is our hope or joy of crown or of exaltation? Is it not even you?" When? Where? In the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming. Paul was looking forward to being with Christ. His eyes were on the prize. He forgot what was behind. He looked forward to what lay ahead, and he kept his eyes focused on Christ. He ran the race that was set before him. He fought the good fight of faith. But with whom did Paul desire to be with in the presence of Christ? The ones who were his children in the faith. He had as much desire to be with the Thessalonians in glory as he did with Christ, because those were people for whom Christ died as well. And he longed to be with them. Paul repeatedly talks about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in this book of 1 Thessalonians, and we'll see more of that as we study through it. But the Thessalonians are going through some tough times, and they're being told some bad things about the Apostle Paul. And Paul wants to assure them that he loves them, and that there's coming a day when he and them will stand before the Lord in glory and rejoice together. So some conclusions and applications. First, God, his person and work. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 is a verse that almost exclusively is used to teach husbands how to love their wives. But the foundation for that is, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. See, Christ loves the church. How much did he love the church? He gave himself for her. Then what should our attitude be? The church. Whatever. That's not Christ's attitude toward the church. And that wasn't Paul's attitude toward the Thessalonians. God is a God who loves his people and desires for his people to love his people as well. What does this teach us about regenerate and unregenerate men? In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, it talks about there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. How many churches are there? One. So you don't have to love a bunch of churches. You have to love the people of God. The regenerate people compose one church of God. It's not a Jewish church and a Gentile church, an American church and an African church. It's one church, and we should love all the people of God. And what does 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 say? The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. If you're not part of the church, then you're part of those that oppose the church. I mean, it's that simple. You cannot be on the fence. That is impossible. You are either with Christ or against him. And if you are not one who has tasted of the grace of God and are part of the church and loves the church, then you are an instrument of Satan to oppose the church. That's the way it is. That's what the scripture says. And what about God and man? The promises of God, Psalm chapter 3 that was read for us this morning. Will our enemies be defeated? Yes, they will. Graphically described. I've said this before, but I'll say it again. It says he shatters the teeth of the wicked. Think of Satan going about as a roaring lion. Now there are some teeth there, right? And take a baseball bat into the mouth of that lion. And you shatter his teeth. That's what God does. He shatters the teeth of the wicked. He will not allow the wicked to defeat his people. He will shatter their teeth. There is salvation for the people of God. And a peace for them that they can lie down in safety in the midst of their enemies. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, we've read so many times. Is there an opportunity for the worst of sinners to escape this shattering of their teeth? Yes. The Apostle Paul was the chief of sinners because he persecuted the church. God loves the church. Paul persecuted the church, yet God saved him and made him an apostle to the Gentiles. If there is hope for Paul, there is hope for anyone. And in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, if God so loved you, what should you do? Love one another. If God has demonstrated his great love by what his son did on the cross, then you should love one another. We're now going to participate in the Lord's table. This is not the table of Grace Bible Chapel. It's the table of the Lord. You're free to participate if you've tasted of the grace of God. We partake of the elements individually, not as a group. But what needs to be on your mind are the promises of God. That he has promised salvation to his people and the defeat of their enemies, and he will shatter the teeth of the wicked. That Christ has loved his church by giving himself for her, that we might love one another. So as we partake of the elements, let us remember the great love and the great demonstration of that love that Christ has for his people. And if you are one of his people, think of that great love that he has for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your amazing grace. For it saved a wretch like me. As we partake of these elements, stir our hearts to understand your great love for us, that we might likewise love you and love our neighbor, and so bring glory to your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.